Grace and peace be yours this day from our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That portion of God's word which will serve as the basis of our meditation this morning is recorded in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and upon earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, and what is the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Yesterday was Trinity Sunday, as you know. And I have often been amazed at how seldom this major doctrine of the church is preached. If a small poll in this morning's class, however, be any indication, perhaps things are looking up. In any case, it is a doctrine that may not be forgotten or neglected. For it is not one doctrine among others. Indeed, no doctrine is one doctrine among others. It is the doctrine of God. And when we speak of God as our Creator and Redeemer and as that one who sanctifies us, we're not speaking of some abstraction, but God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the church's confession that there is no other God than this one, who is one in three. And for that reason, it is absolutely proper, even if it was an unconscious choice, perhaps at first, that the celebration of the Trinity in our liturgical calendar is both in a unique place and a place of unique significance. Its significance lies in the fact that it is the only festival in the entire church year which recalls all the merciful acts of God to mind. The gracious deeds of the Father, it recalls to mind the loving deeds of the Son, it recalls to mind the powerful works of the Spirit. And it gives the Christian congregation one last liturgical opportunity to sing its praises and to give its thanksgivings to God as God. To God, the triune one, the three in one, the one in three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Feast of the Holy Trinity is in a unique place for another reason. It is the middle point of our worship cycle. The first half of that cycle centering on the mighty acts of God toward us. And the latter half centering upon the obedient, worshipful response of those who by God's grace and favor have been redeemed and brought into communion with Him. This is the one church festival in which the church reminds itself that although the work of the Father is unique, that although the work of the Son is unique, that although the work of the Spirit is unique, nevertheless, it is the work of one God whose every work, whose every deed is one work, and principally that work of God's gracious will, which manifests itself in forgiveness and mercy towards those who love Him and accept in faith His forgiveness. This theme is amply and wonderfully summarized in the introit, which is assigned to Trinity Sunday. Blessed be the Holy Trinity, and the undivided unity. Let us give glory to him because he has shown his mercy to us. It is this, the church's recognition and acceptance of the manifold gifts of grace which God has bestowed upon his people, which forms the basis of the church's confession that God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was never after an arduous philosophical and theological reflection that the church discovered this mystery. God's people have always been too aware of their complete dependence on God's grace and mercy, not only for the gospel, but also for the very acceptance of the gospel to make such a claim as that. Rather, the church has always recognized that as it was solely by God's grace that the secret and hidden wisdom of God, decreed by God before the ages, has now been revealed to us who believed, so also it is in and by that same grace that the knowledge of God himself comes. That the church can confess the Trinity, as we did just a moment ago, is a gift of grace, which comes only with that grace of God, which has saved us from sin and death, and which has restored us into that relationship of faith and obedience to God, which we have only in Christ our Lord. The grace by which we have been forgiven is the grace of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We confess that God is triune because we confess that Jesus is Lord. It is from this perspective, as recipients of God's forgiving mercy, that Christians must view the unfathomable mystery of the Holy Trinity. Through the reception of the love of God the Father, through the reception of God the Father manifested in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son, through the reception of love of the love of God the Father manifested in the Son and given to us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word and the reception of the sacraments, Christians come to the knowledge of God as Trinity. And it is precisely for this reason that the church has never regarded her confession of the Trinity as an intellectual stumbling block to her faith. It is not an intellectual stumbling block because the church's confession of the Trinity is not a response to her reflection on God's Word, but it is a response to God's Word itself, given to us in the apostolic word of the Scriptures and bestowed upon us when we were baptized, not into creation, but into the God of creation. Not into redemption, but into the God of redemption. And not into sanctification and illumination, but into the God who illumines and sanctifies. Into the God who brings forth his church, a church which confesses precisely because it has been brought into communion with the triune God. The confession of God, the Trinity, is not an intellectual response to our ruminations. It is an echo of God's mighty deeds, the deeds which were triune deeds, because he who does them is triune. And it's precisely for this reason that the church's confession of the Trinity is in fact an intellectual stumbling block to those outside the church, for they have not received or accepted the gifts of forgiveness and mercy which comes from God's bountiful hand through his Son and through the power of the Holy Spirit. To those outside the church's confession of the Trinity is the result of theological reflection. It is one view of God among many in the world, and no doubt in their eyes, it is the least convincing. It has not been by accident that Paul, when, as in our text, summarizes the gospel and what it means for his hearers, he does so by a recapitulation of the triune working. He orders his summary in a triune way, in a Trinitarian form, because he knew that one does not speak about God's redemption in a vacuum, but it is given to his creation, and it is maintained by God the Spirit. And that is also why, after the summary, organically, as it were, necessarily, he ends with a doxology. For God, for the church's confession of the triune God, is in the utmost sense a doxology. It is a word of praise, a word of praise which itself is a gift of God, not of our merit, because not of our mind and our reasoning. It is by God's forgiveness and grace, bestowed upon us through his bountiful hand, worked for us through his Son on his cross and in his resurrection, and constantly given to us daily through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we confess God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Blessed be the Holy Trinity and the undivided unity. Let us give glory to him because he has shown mercy to us.